First Chronicles chapter 12. Verse 1. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurdling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. Now, before we go any farther, brethren, let's think about this a little bit. Let's think about this. You know, last night we had before us a review of those that had identified themselves with David, but that was more at the time when David was in the cave of Adullam. And you remember that those that came to David, I like to think of them as kind of a 3D army. That is, they were those that were in distress. They were those that were discontented. They were those that were in debt. Oh, what a group of men. We might kind of shake our heads at them. But you know, it's a marvelous and a most wonderful thing to consider that that was just the sort of person I was. And the Lord Jesus took me up in His grace and in His mercy. How about you here this afternoon? Do you know, have you experienced such grace as that? Oh, what marvelous and wondrous grace. But these men, you know, were drawn to David. They were attracted to him. They might have been, in a certain sense, social outcasts. Maybe they weren't altogether acceptable. And they had their faults, surely. We know that. We can see that. But they certainly came to the right one. They came to David there in the cave of Adullam. But that was a time when David was really freshly in rejection, as it were. But here, this is considerably later. This is when David was in Ziklag. That was there in the land of the Philistines. And this was right at the close of his rejection. But he is still in rejection. See, he still has to keep close, as it says, because of Saul. Saul is still after him. But he's still in rejection. But I've thought of it this way, that the time was near at hand when he would no longer be in rejection. It was, as it were, the very last opportunity for those to recognize God's true king and identify themselves with him. Now, I'm going to try and speak very plain, but I don't mean to offend anyone. I don't want to do that. But you know, dear young people, listen now. Listen, the Lord Jesus is coming very soon. And we're going to be with himself. And from then on out, you know, it's not rejection, but rather the Lord Jesus will assert his rights. He'll come. He'll come to this world. He'll set things straight, and we'll be with him. He'll establish his kingdom. He'll put down all rebellion and resistance, and he'll be exalted in the eyes of all. It won't be rejection any longer. And I would just say this very plainly, that now is the time that we can share his rejection. What are we going to say when we get home to glory? What are we going to be able to say to the Lord Jesus if we were unwilling to be identified with him in his rejection now? If we were unwilling, as it were, to take our place at the Lord's table, to remember him according to his request, and to walk in separation from all that's hateful to him down here, what are we going to say to him in that coming day? Oh, beloved brethren, and dear young people, and I say this to my own heart and conscience too, are we really bearing his reproach? Isn't that a searching thing to search our hearts with? How much do we really know about bearing his reproach? If I start reviewing my life and my circumstances, my working experiences, my school experiences, my neighborhood experiences, oh, how much am I really bearing his reproach? We're just so afraid of what people might think, aren't we? We're just so afraid that we might receive a little bit of scorn and rough treatment. Oh, shame on us. Shame on us that we're not more wholehearted in these things and that we're not really as we ought to be bearing his reproach. Oh, may the Lord stir us up and give us to realize that we're right on the threshold of that coming time of great glory. And the Lord Jesus is associating us with himself in his kingdom. We're going to reign with him, you see. But the pattern, according to God's word, is if we suffer with him, then we shall also reign with him, you see. This is truly the suffering time now. But, oh, brethren, I say for my own heart and conscience that we just reign, as it were, like kings without him. It's just a time almost of reigning like kings. And we need to be exercised about these things and realize that the Lord Jesus is still in rejection. And we know that there's a lot of the thought of a popular Jesus in connection with modern evangelistic ways. But the truth, if it's really held and given out, still brings reproach. The Lord Jesus is still in reproach. And so here it says that these are they that came to David to Ziklag. Well, they were men of real ability. We can see this. But what were they doing all that time? They were identified with the wrong man. Here they were men that had ability, no question about it. You read what they were able to do, and you think, well, now, who could withstand? Who could withstand such skill and ability as that? And truly, we know, if we read back in Israel's history, when that terrible thing came about there in the book of Judges, and when the tribe of Benjamin fell in with it and, as it were, protected the wickedness and were identified with it. They had their skill then. They used their skill. But God had to put them down. He had to put them down. And he had to humble all Israel in connection with putting them down. And they were put down to such an extent that as a tribe they were nearly destroyed out of Israel. So, you know, what does this all count, these skills and ability, if they're not really according to the mind of God, if it isn't used, as it were, to the glory of God? They were identified here with the wrong man. They were identified with the man after the flesh, Saul. And so it is, dear ones here this afternoon, how are we using those God-given talents and abilities that God has given them? Is it just strictly to gratify the man after the flesh, as it were? Well, these things search my heart and all. Is it for our own material gain? Is it for our own advantage? Or is it being done with a view to his glory? Oh, brethren, you know, these things ought to search our hearts out. And I'm speaking to myself as much as to anyone here this afternoon, surely. But we need some fresh exercise about these things, do we not? Because it's so easy to fall into the thinking and the pattern of this world. That's why I believe that Romans chapter 12 is really a fresh and a daily exercise. That is where the apostle says, I beseech you, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. Why? What was he beseeching them by? The mercies of God. What mercies? Those mercies that would reach out to poor sinners of the Gentiles, such as ourselves. It's hard to realize what the condition of the Gentile world is really like, since we have been raised, as it were, in a land of Bibles where there's been the profession of Christianity. And I don't think many of us have any idea what the Gentile world was and how corrupt, how absolutely corrupt it is. And those that have had any kind of contacts in these places where Christianity is not the prevailing thing, why, then they see more of what really exists and probably existed back in the earlier days when God raised up Israel as a testimony against it. And they should have been a testimony, but we know how they fell in with those things and how there must have been terrible intrigue and attraction to idolatry, how they were so drawn into it. And it's a very real thing, though Satan is subtle and it takes different forms and characters. And now we know that the Apostle John would advise the saints of God, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, anything that displaces God in the heart, that displaces the Lord Jesus Christ in our affections, is an idol in a certain sense. Oh, we need to be exercised about these things. Is there, beloved, is there with you or is there with me something that is dividing and stealing my affections away? Oh, that needs to be searched out and judged before God. We need our minds renewed about these things, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, it's so easy to fall in to the conformity of this world. And I believe that it begins with our thoughts, falling into the current of their thoughts here in this world. And so the man of the world, of course, he sets his horizons here, and his ambitions are all in connection with this world. Getting ahead in the company, getting ahead in school, getting ahead in one way or the other in the neighborhood or whatever it may be, is the very natural object of the man of the world. And oh, how pathetic it is when we fall into this thinking. And it's a very real and dangerous thing, because we're constantly with and around those in the world, and we can't help but be influenced and affected, especially when you're working every day and you know and meet different ones, and we must make livelihoods, and this is all understandable. But there is a very real danger, we know, of falling right into the very thinking of this world. And so, you know, here we see that these men of Benjamin, they indeed were connected with the wrong man, the man after the flesh. But now they're being aroused. They're being aroused by the Spirit of God. And they're being drawn to David. They're realizing that David is the man according to God's choice. Maybe they recognized that earlier, but they could not seem to make a clean break. There was too strong a tie, a hold. But they're realizing that things are changing. They can see that Saul is diminishing, and they're realizing that David is being divinely protected, and that David is being sustained, and they're being attracted to David. But you know, lest we think that this was the majority of the Benjaminites, just take a look at what verse 29 says. Verse 29 says, and of the children of Benjamin, and that's what we were just reading, the kindred of Saul, 3,000, for hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. Just what does that mean? For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. There's only one simple way that I know how to express that, and that is family fidelity. Now, brethren, I wouldn't for anything want to cast a slight on families. Oh, how gracious God is in working in families. If it weren't so, you would despair of raising children. You would just despair of it if it was only a chance thing, as it were, that they might go on for the Lord. But I do believe that the Word of God would encourage us to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, with hope and with confidence and with real faith that God would work in the heart and in the conscience of the young people. And so we see God in His great mercy delights to bless families. But then, isn't it a most tragic thing? Isn't it sad to consider that then a family might rally together, as it were, and rise up almost, as it were, in opposition to the Lord? Now you say, what are you talking about? What are you driving at? Well, you know, I can't think of a greater test that is put to when it comes into connection with some matter of assembly discipline, something that really tests these things out. Are we going to hold to the truth of the ground of gathering, the Lord Jesus as being in the midst of the two or three gathered to his name? Or are we going to take sides with the family? Oh, brethren, isn't that searching to our hearts? And that is a real test, is it not? Because we love those, and especially the tie, the bond is stronger when they know Christ and when we have that fellowship with them too. And then to be put to a test like that, I suppose the natural tendency is to want to take sides, as it were, with the family. Oh, brethren, you know, I really admire those that would take a stand in faithfulness for the Lord Jesus, even though it may cost a certain alienation or total alienation from members of the family. Oh, how hard that would be. But, oh, the Lord values that kind of fidelity to himself and giving him the first place. He's able to work. He's able to work in the hearts of those of the family and give them to see that they were wrong, that they made a mistake and took a wrong course. He's able to do that. Why don't we count upon him for such things as that, rather than taking sides with the family? That's exactly what we have here in verse 29. These kindred of Saul, they were dedicated. They were dedicated to the family, dedicated to Saul. They wouldn't break away. They knew, I have no doubt, they knew. Many of them knew that David was the true man. He was the one that God had established in the kingdom. He was the man of God's choice, but family dedication wouldn't allow them to break away. Sometimes we see that where I come from in a striking way. I've seen situations where I doubt whether there was really that much true love in the family. But yet there's a certain dedication that's remarkable. It's nice to see the older ones cared for, and it's nice to see them take in little children that would otherwise not have a proper home, and to raise them, as it were, like their own children. It's nice to see such dedication as that, but sometimes I wonder if there's any love behind it at all. It's just kind of a dedication, as it were, a family obligation. Oh, dear ones, you know, where the Lord is brought into all of this, it's another thing. And there is, certainly, we know Scripture is very plain about that, as to responsibilities in family, especially where one is left as a widow and so forth, and even nephews have a certain responsibility in that connection. Yes, God is a God of order, we know that. But this, I believe, is a different thing. This is where it's a question of the priority. Where is it? Where is it? Does the Lord have that first priority for our affections in our hearts? Or is it that we're going to allow the family to have it first? Oh, I trust by the grace of God, if I'm ever put to such a test as that, that I'll hold true to the Lord Jesus. It'll be a test, I know. And especially when all kinds of questions arise as to this matter and that matter and so forth, and technicalities and all. But in the final analysis, is it really a matter then of holding to the Lord Jesus, of going on in the truth, of a true recognition of where he is in the midst of the two or three gathered to his name? Well, that's a sad note at that point. But yet there were those of Benjamin who made the break, as it were. There were those who were attracted to David. And God is pleased to give us their names. And he mentions these different ones by name. Oh, this is interesting to notice. God is aware of all these things. You know, sometimes we come across these lists of names and we think, oh, why so many names? Well, we could learn this at least from it, and that is that I believe the Lord is so pleased with faithfulness, with purpose of heart, that he would give the name. There's another thing I've noticed that really impressed me, and that is over in the book of Ezra, I think it's in chapter 3, I'm not sure, there's a list of names. That is a list of those families that came from Babylon to Jerusalem, who had a willing heart to return and to reestablish the testimony according to the mind of God. And so they are numbered. God has a tally, as it were. He has a count of every person that returned at that time because he valued that. He valued those that came with a willing heart, see, as the king's decree considered, it says, of their own free will. And so God was pleased to list each name, each number of those that came back of their own free will. And so, you know, as we go over to the book of Nehemiah, lo and behold, here's the same list. And they find the list, and it's got the names on it, but there's something wrong. As you read through the list in Nehemiah and compare it with the list in Ezra, you see that there's a discrepancy in the number with each family. Not always, but there is, in several instances, a difference. In some cases, there's more names or more, the number is higher included. And in other instances, it's less than what we had in Ezra. You say, well, what is the difference? I don't know if I can tell you the difference, but here's the thought that comes before me, and that is that perhaps the list that we have in the book of Nehemiah is like a revised list. A revised list. In other words, perhaps there were those who started on their way down to Jerusalem but lost heart and went back. But yet, on the other hand, perhaps there were those that didn't come at first, but a little later became exercised and pulled up and came on down to Jerusalem. And so then their names were included in the list. Oh, brethren, if that's what it is, should that not speak to our hearts? And how the Lord would stir us up and give us to realize that he values every name connected with the little remnant testimony, those desirous to go on bearing his reproach in this last and closing day of the Christian testimony. And how sad it is to think, on the other hand, of those turning away, going back, as it were, to the beggarly elements of the world. Because, you know, that's just what is suggested to us in that whole matter. You know, Babylon, when you have the thought of Babylon brought before us, it certainly is the thought of this world in its greatness, in its position, in its boasts and its claims. And it's that which is really in opposition to God. And so there were advantages in their staying in Babylon, no doubt. In 70 years, they had well established themselves, and so there was advantages. And it was to no advantage to break away and to come to a despised place like Jerusalem. But God valued it and recorded their names in faithfulness. And so when we read these records of names, surely it would draw our attention to the fact that God values each one that was willing to identify themselves with David. And in effect, the lesson is identifying with the Lord Jesus. Now in verse 8, it says, "There separated themselves unto David, unto the hold, to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler." That's not by accident that we have a passing statement like that. They separated themselves. Now, you know, brethren, the truth must be held in separation. it must be held in separation. And it seems like that is not a very popular subject, but oh, if there isn't that going on, that maintaining the separation, it's ruinous to the testimony, absolutely ruinous to the testimony. We need exercise of heart as to that. So we see that these men are mentioned more and more as men that are really fit and ready for military service. They're ready for the battle, as it were. And so the numbers are mentioned here in verse 14. And then in verse 15, it says, "These are they that went over Jordan in the first month, when it had overflown all its banks, and they put to flight all them of the valleys, both towards the east and towards the west." Now, you know, Jordan always suggests to us the death of the Lord Jesus and our death with him. And so we have, I'm sure, that thought brought in here that there must be that reckoning ourselves as dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And so there is that important thought in connection with the testimony. But now in verse 16, I had this before me in connection with this precious little hymn. You know, the little hymn says, "Lord, we are thine, bought with thy blood." And it says in verse 2, "Lord, we are thine, thy claims we own." And then the close of the verse says, "When thou shalt own that we are thine." Well, in verse 16, it says, "There came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. And David went out to meet them, and answered and said unto them, If ye become peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if ye become to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in mine hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it." Now, you know, David had a right to be suspicious of these Benjaminites. He had a right because they were true to Saul. They had been clear up to this point now. And so he doesn't trust their motives. Have they come to search him out and to betray him to Saul? Well, he questions them and he puts these things before their conscience. But the answer that Amasa here gives in verse 18 is very lovely. He says, "Then the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was chief of the captains, and he said, Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captains of the band." Well, you know, David discerned that this was really the voice, the mind of the Spirit of God, that this was from a true and a sincere heart, that there was no guile in it, that these men had really surrendered, as it were, to David. It was, as it were, a total surrender. The way they expressed themselves left no shadow of a doubt in David's mind that these men had totally given over and submitted themselves to David. Oh, brethren, what a lesson that should be for our hearts. Have we unconditionally, as it were, surrendered our wills to the Lord Jesus? Oh, that searches my heart when I say that, because I know, brethren, I know a little bit about this deceitful heart of mine, and I know how often my own will comes in and asserts itself, and oh, then I feel bad about it, and the Lord brings it before my conscience, and I have to judge the thing. But oh, how gracious he is and how patient he is. And I think of those words there in Psalm 23, "He restoreth my soul." You know, that's just unconditional, isn't it? And it doesn't define the time. Just over and over again, the Lord restores our souls, doesn't he? How often we get away from the Lord. How often things come in that crowd out the enjoyment of himself. And then we're dependent upon him to restore our souls. There's nothing that we can do to restore our own souls. It's just like salvation. And sometimes, you know, if we're just so willful and we get so far away from the Lord, asserting our own wills, He may not allow us to have the enjoyment of Himself right away. He may allow those clouds and to teach us a valuable lesson that we are not careless about communion, and that we just don't go on in a careless manner about these things. We would like to think that it's just, as it were, a mechanical process, and that we, when we get away from the Lord, then we just simply judge those things before Him, and automatically we're brought right back into sweet fellowship. But sometimes the Lord, in His wisdom, allows us to remain at a distance that we might feel the results of our ways. But that should make us a lot more careful then about our carelessness and about asserting our wills. And if we go on in the Christian pathway, hopefully we learn a few of these things and we become a little more watchful. But sometimes we just have to learn things all over again, over and over again. And yet, how patient the Lord is with us, how patient He is. And so we see that these men came to David and just made an absolute, unconditional surrender, as it were. And David has such confidence in their words of submission and all, that he puts them in places of leadership. That is an amazing thing. You know, would we have that kind of confidence? Would we have that kind of confidence? But, oh, brethren, just think of what the Lord does. Just think of what the Lord does. How that we're such rebels, you know, and how the Lord would subdue these spirits of ours and wills and bring us into blessing and then entrust to us His service and all. It's marvelous grace, is it not? And it should just overwhelm our hearts in confidence of the Lord. So they said, Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. Then David received them and made them captains of the band. And then we see that continuously, verse 19, they're beginning to fall away to David. This is a striking thing as you read this account, because it tells us that these men that were men of rank, their captains, their chiefs, their men that are men of rank, are realizing that if they don't identify themselves with David, they're going to be on the outs. They're going to be in a very unfavorable position when the time comes that David is established in his kingdom. And they realize and they recognize that they better link up with David before it's too late. And I really feel that there is a lesson in this for us. And I believe that the Lord is so merciful, and He would appeal. And even to men that are in stations in life, you know, and in positions, He would exercise them. And we can thank God for all that come to the Lord Jesus and for all that are willing to be identified with Him. And I'm so thankful to see how the Lord is working here and there, stirring up hearts, exercising them while there's still time, as it were, before His coming. And so it says in verse 22, it says, For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host like the host of God. And it says in verse 23, And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war, or another rendering could be fit for military service. They're ready for the battle. It's just like what we have there in Ephesians 6. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, and so forth. And it lists the armor. So we see these men ready for military service. And where is it they come? It says they came to David, to Hebron, to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. This is interesting to have this connection again. I may have mentioned this when I was here 4 years ago, but there is a lovely and a striking lesson in connection with this subject of Hebron. I believe the word carries the thought of communion, but what does it teach us as a subject, Hebron? Well, I believe if we trace the history of Hebron, we can see that it is one and the same place as the burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's the place of death, so to speak. And as we read on through the account, we can see that when Caleb went through the land with the other spies, he saw something. What was it that he saw? He saw a certain mountain that he knew to be the burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was Hebron, and he wanted it, and he wanted it. Of course, it was under the control of a strong man. It was under the control of giants. And this is true, isn't it? Satan certainly has the power of death. We know that. And he keeps captives who through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we see that Caleb, by the power of God, was able to overwhelm and to take that as his possession. Oh, all through that time in the wilderness, for 40 long years, what kept Caleb's strength like the strength of a young man? I believe it was the prospect of securing Hebron for himself. He had his affections set upon it. He had it, his affections in true faith, recognizing that this was of God, this was his land, and this was what he valued, as it were, the place of death. Now there's one other thought that I have certainly enjoyed, and I'll pass it on to you again. And that is over in Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, we have the spies going through the land, you see. And so when they come near this place called Hebron, in verse 22, then these giants are mentioned by name. And you notice in the end of verse 22, there's a little parenthesis. And if I question the importance of any passage of Scripture, here is just a little case in point. It says, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. There are no unnecessary, superfluous words in the Word of God. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Just notice Isaiah. Hold your place in Chronicles and take a look at Isaiah chapter 19. Notice the language of Isaiah 19 here and verse 11. It says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived, and so forth. Now, where is this language employed in the New Testament? If you'll pardon me, brethren, let's just turn over now to 1 Corinthians. Hold your place here in 1 Chronicles. But go over to 1 Corinthians, and let's see where we have this language of Isaiah 19 employed. I believe it's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there it is in connection with the cross of Christ. See verse 20? Verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It says the princes of Zoan are become fools. And it says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, you say, well, what is the connection then? How does that take us clear back to Numbers 13? Well, I believe it's this, that the Spirit of God would bring this thought before us. Now Hebron was constructed 7 years, or built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. I've thought of it this way, that in the counsels of God, His purposes in connection with the cross of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, were in all their perfection, 7 years, were in all their perfection before this world and all its boasted wisdom ever came into existence. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So this brings surely before us in a very strong manner the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all blessing is dependent upon that. See, here's the thing. David was established in his kingdom at Hebron. That's where it had to begin. And there can't be blessing for people in a millennial day apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. All of that rests upon the cross. The blessing of the Old Testament saints way back to the day of Abel and perhaps Adam is all a result, was all resting, as it were, upon the future work of Christ. And so in Romans 3, it speaks about the sins that are past. God was patient, as it were, forbearing with those sins of those that had faith way back in the Old Testament in view of the work of Christ. Marvelous, isn't it, to think how all depends upon that. And it's like the center of two eternities. That's why when brethren speak about the cross being the center of two eternities, that's the truth of the matter, because there could have been no Old Testament people brought into blessing apart from the death of the Lord Jesus. We know there can be no blessing at the present apart from the death of the Lord Jesus. And even those in a future day, in a millennial day, come into blessing as a result of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though they'll take up the worshiping of animals again, they'll be sacrificing those animals and all, but it'll be in a commemorative way. It'll be as a memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas those sacrifices they made in a past age all looked ahead to that time. But now, in Christianity, it's not animal sacrifices, but rather the sacrifices of praise, giving thanks unto Him, the fruit of our lips. You see, that's what it is. Even though there is the material sacrifice too, to communicate and do good, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. But are the sacrifices to now, at this present time, in the main, are the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to His name. So we see that here David's kingdom was established in connection with Hebron. Oh, that's lovely to think about and to dwell upon. And so now they're of a very positive heart to turn this kingdom, as verse 23 says, unto David, the kingdom of Saul, to him, according to the word of the Lord. And now we have a description of those different ones who were linking themselves with David, who were identifying themselves with David. And each one is valued. And we notice, like in verse 28, it even specifically mentions a young man. It says, and Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains. Another rendering could be, and Zadok, a valiant young man. Oh, brethren, listen. God values these young men. How Satan would try to turn away the young men. We know that Satan makes a special attack on the boys. Oh, we surely see it where I'm from. We surely see it. It's nice. We're thankful to have the dear girls interested. But it is sad to see so few of the boys and the young men that want to go on. Why is that? Oh, Satan makes a special attack, I have no doubt, against the young men, because they must be the responsible leaders. And he knows that by turning aside the boys and the young men, how can the testimony go on? See, how can the testimony go on? Oh, what an enemy we have. But listen, you dear young people, listen, you young men and young sisters too, that God values valiant young men, young men that are ready to serve the Lord and to engage in His warfare, as it were, and to be wholeheartedly identified with Him, just as this young man was identified with David, and he's mentioned by name. The Lord values every interested, faithful young person. Don't think that He doesn't. He values them highly. And then, as we read on down here, we can see that there are men that are famous, verse 30, of Ephraim and all. Well, what a mercy it is that they would come, that they would recognize David. These Ephraimites had a difficult time. You read back in the days of the judges, and they got themselves into lots of trouble because they had the wrong spirit, the wrong attitude. And God had to really lay it heavy upon them. We can see that that Gideon had wisdom in answering these Ephraimites. They were dead wrong, but Gideon used wisdom. He gave them a peaceable answer, and it turned away the wrath, you see. But Jephthah wouldn't do it. Jephthah was a different spirit, and he wouldn't answer them peaceably. And it resulted in a terrible war and destruction. But they brought it upon themselves, these men of Ephraim. But still, we see there are those mentioned and included among those that associated, that affiliated with David, that joined in the kingdom. And then in verse 32 it says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their command." Now that's a very interesting thing. Now that didn't just happen by chance. No, those men of Issachar, I believe, were men that were concerned about the Lord's glory. And we can see that they were men who recognized and who supported Deborah and Barak back in the days of the judges. And so they gained this wisdom, as it were, by their right attitude and submissive spirit. And so here they're spoken of as those that had understanding of the time. Oh, how this is so needed today, isn't it? Men that have understanding of the time, that know what ought to be done. You know, if we were into our Bibles more, if we were before the Lord and really concerned about these matters that are for His glory, why then there would be understanding given, I believe. But you know, it seems like sometimes a real crisis arises and there isn't the wisdom, there isn't the understanding. Why is that? Because maybe there was not the exercise of heart in preparation for the crisis when it came about, see? And this is something that ought to search out our hearts. Well, there are those that have been diligent, and the result is that they have the understanding of the times, and the result is that they're at the command of their brethren. That is, they're recognized. Their brethren recognize that they have the wisdom of God. Oh, dear ones here, if we just go on in faithfulness, if we meditate and read God's precious word and seek help and wisdom from Himself, you know, it fortifies, and He'll use us, and He'll use us to His glory. They were at their command, it says. How about these Zebulunites in verse 33? "Such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of a double heart." Well, there again, that didn't happen by accident, because these Zebulunites, they proved their wholeheartedness. They proved their sincerity back in those days of the judges when there was real war and when there were those unwilling to give up their advantages, unwilling to come aside from their various occupations, unwilling to give up their comforts. There were those like the Reubenites that rode upon white asses and what have you not. They just didn't want to give up their comforts and advantages and engage in the battle. But these faithful men of Zebulun, they jeoparded their lives, you see. They really jeoparded their lives. And they're given credit for that in that song of Deborah and Barak, the song that they sing of victory. They're given the credit for being men that jeoparded their lives. So it's not surprising that we should read that they were able to keep rank, see. They were not of a double heart. Now that should speak for itself. That should speak for itself. What does it mean they were able to keep rank? They were not out of step with their brethren. Oh, brethren, I know what it is to be out of step with my brethren, and it's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. And I have experienced the governmental hand of God upon me for such an attitude. Oh, brethren, you know, it's lovely to see the keeping of rank, as it were, rather than going contrary to what our brethren think, that is, where they have the mind of God, and always in opposition, as it were. God wants this keeping of rank, as it were. But now look, it will not be any problem to keep rank if there is not the double heart, you see. What does it mean they were not of a double heart? Oh, they had one object before them, these Zebulunites. It was plain and simple, David. David was their object of heart, see. They had no other motive. They had no other person before them, not Saul, surely. And so David was the only object of their hearts. And so it was no difficulty to keep rank. And God is not the author of confusion, you know. He won't lead brethren one way and another with single hearts, not at all. And so there will, I believe, be that keeping of rank when the Lord Jesus has the first place in our hearts. Is that plain enough, brethren? Oh, that kind of hits my conscience when I mention that, because as I say, I know what it is to be out of step, and it's hard, and it's a terrible experience, and I don't want any more of that. And it's good if we learn these lessons that God may allow us to pass through. So we have Naphtali mentioned too. They were faithful men of God. And surprisingly, some Danites are included in verse 35. Oh, the tribe of Dan, how quickly they went away, how quickly they got into idolatry, and how sad their experiences were back in the book of Judges. But this is to their credit here. And the men of Asher are mentioned, and the Reubenites. So it goes on to say in verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank. It's mentioned again, showing us, I believe, how important this is, the keeping of rank. Came with a perfect heart. A perfect heart. To Hebron. What was the perfection of their heart? It was David, simply David. To make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. There it is again, brother. That's the secret of the whole thing. It's that one object of the heart. And for us, it's the Lord Jesus. And if we truly have the Lord Jesus as the object of our hearts, there'll be no problem at all. There'll be no problem about these things. There will be indeed harmony. There will be a continuing on together. And there will be real blessing. There can't be anything else but blessing if the Lord Jesus is the single object of the heart of each one. And so it says in verse 39, and there they were. I like the way that's expressed. Don't we have some interesting expressions in the Word of God? It's just as though the Spirit of God is saying, take a good view, brethren. Just take a look. Look at this harmony in the Old Testament. They don't have nearly the light that we do from the Word of God and from the revealed mind of God and the truth that we have in this day. They didn't have nearly the light. But, brethren, just take a look. There they are, it says. There they are with David. That's where their harmony was. That's where their happiness was. That's where their oneness of mind, oneness of heart, and keeping rank and step. There they were, and there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Now, if anybody asked me if I could give them some kind of a scriptural principle as to special meetings, conferences, where the brethren are invited to come together and to be over the Word of God for, say, like 3 days or so, I think I'd just take them right to this verse in the Old Testament. This is just as plain as any verse I know of that would give us an Old Testament assurance in principle of the value of such occasions. And above all, when the Lord Jesus is the object of the heart of all, where much is being made of Christ in those days together, our hearts are warmed up, are they not? Oh, many a time I've come to some special meeting somewhere, and I come with a heavy heart, you know, and maybe distracted with the cares of the job and things bothering me. I'd come and then sit under the sound of the Word of God, sit in the Lord's presence for 1, 2, 3 days, perhaps, and have my soul fed, and oh, and my heart would warm up, and then you just hated to go back to things again after you'd been in such an atmosphere as that, and oh, how precious and how sweet it is. I just can't imagine anybody saying that such a thing as special meetings where the brethren are invited together are not necessary. I believe it's a special provision of God in a day of weakness, and something that has been used much of God to strengthen the testimony and to maintain and help establish the link between the assemblies. And so we see that there they were, and their brethren prepared for them. Well, we experienced a little bit of that. Some of us that came here this afternoon as visitors, we can see in what a lovely manner the brethren made preparation. And it was delicious, wasn't it? We'll just have to admit that it was delicious. So it's hard to refrain from eating too much, as it were. But they had a mind to their physical needs. Sure, that's all part of it. That's part of the fellowship and our enjoyment together. And so it says that, moreover, they that were nigh unto them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat and meal, cakes of figs, bunches of raisins and wine and oil, and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Isn't it just like our God to give a description of the very things they had to eat? He's interested in things like that. Oh, of course, there's deeper spiritual lessons in this, we know. And surely these things all figure to us spiritual things. There was food. There was that which would fully satisfy the wine, the joy, the oil, the Spirit of God. We know that that all figures things like that to us. But isn't it lovely to see how there is that exercise of heart, that making provision, as it were, for the brethren? And what else can there be but great joy in Israel? That is, when David was the center of attraction, when there was that harmony, that keeping rank, when there was that consideration one for another, preparation being made for their needs, their physical needs and so forth. And what else could there be but great joy? Oh, well, I believe that's the lesson, brethren, that we have from such a lovely portion as this.